What a great opportunity we all have to be here and to share truth and to share our relationship in Christ Jesus. It's a great honor to be here. I'll have more to say about that as we continue. When I was involved as a public relations director and alumni director at Florida College, one of the things that I got to do was visit other campuses. And sometimes I'd visit campuses that I don't think really could help us much, but I would take advantage of the fact that I'm a PR director at another college. Could I take a tour of your campus? And they were always willing to do that. And on one occasion, I went up on Mont Eagle, which is up in the highest parts of East Tennessee. And I visited a school that was renowned to me. It's called the University of the South. An amazing school. It produces one of the finest literary journals in the United States and has such a reputation for its academics. And one of the things I learned when I went there, I went into a classroom. The person that was taking me around took me in the classroom and showed me in the back of the classroom. He said, this is one of the things that makes the University of the South different. It was a coat rack, but on the coat rack was a gown, an academic gown. And I said, what's the significance of that? And they said, every room here has that academic gown hanging on a coat rack in the back of the classroom. You see, teachers at the University of the South do not begin instructing until they have donned that gown, zipped it up, and walked to the front of the class. It is a way of saying, I have clothed myself in the regalia of the academic world. Now listen to me. No, nobody does that. I came back to Florida College. My dear friend Curtis Pope is here. He may remember it. I went to the faculty. I was so excited. I said, we have got to do this. The faculty have got to wear these gowns. This is so cool. I mean, they swaddle themselves in academia. And then they stand before the students in that robe that says, listen to me, I deserve to be heard. And I was so excited about that. And all the professors are just glowering at me. They said, do you know how hot it is here in Florida? Nobody bought it. But I love that concept. Listen to me, oh you students, because I have clothed myself in the academic clothing. When we come to God and we speak to Him in prayer, there is one aspect of our lives that we must clothe ourselves with to be heard by Him. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 even uses that terminology when it says, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. It is the only thing I want to talk to you about tonight. I have been given four topics that it seems to me all relate to each other. I didn't see that until I was almost finished with the third of the four lessons. And all of a sudden it dawned on me one day. They've given me everything that has to do with the head. Because tonight I'm talking about the use of our mouth as we pray. A new devotion to prayer. And I'll also be talking about the ears tomorrow morning, if the Lord allows us to be together. A desire to hear the mouth, the ears, and then the eyes to see a sense of the spiritual. And then I'll be talking about repentance, which is a heart matter. But we know it's not really this heart, it's this heart. So all of my topics kind of tie in together in some way. They're all head-centered. The ears, the eyes, the heart, mind, and tonight, the mouth. What is the connection between humility and prayer that makes it so significant that it's the only thing I want to talk about tonight? Well, let me suggest it to you because it's found in Luke chapter 18. I invite you to join me there in the text. Humor me, even if you don't have a Bible, rustle some pages of a songbook or something. If you're using electronic media, make sure the clicks are loud as I hear you move through. Luke chapter 18. I begin in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want you to think about this story with me tonight. It's a pretty familiar parable. And I think most of us have extracted one or two items from it, and we've been content that we have gotten out of this parable what Jesus intended. I don't believe that has been true for me, even though I think I understood that parable. But coming back to it this time and looking at it in a deeper way, it has meant much more to me. It's always hard to talk about prayer. It's such a personal thing for everybody. Yet the Bible talks about it a lot. It's hard to talk about public prayer. I always feel sorry for the person who has to lead the prayer just before or just after a sermon on prayer. Because you feel like you're in the spotlight. But I'm going to tell you, we should always feel that way about our public prayers, that we are in that spotlight, not of man, but the spotlight of God and his word. So here we have this time of prayer. There are a lot of people in the temple area during the time of prayer, lots of people, and some of them probably praying audibly, as Jews were wont to do, and some praying quietly. And then we have these two men that Jesus centers on in this parable. I'm not saying he saw these two men exactly, but he saw plenty of people just like them, and he puts them together in this story. Temple grounds are crowded, and in come two men. One man, I think probably a little aggressively because of his confidence in himself, pushes his way into the center of the crowd to pray. The other man comes in and does probably what many of us do when we enter a place and we're not comfortable. He enters the grounds, and then he shuffles around to the right along the wall to stay as far from the middle as he can. This parable was told for a specific reason to a specific kind of person. It says in verse 9, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, I don't know if both of those things are true of many of us. But I hope that by the end of this evening, I will have made the case that at least one of the two of those is a great danger for the people of God today. Allow me to make that case. The New Living Translation I like for this verse because it says it was told to a group that had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. So let's look at him, the Pharisee. He is a religious man. He is a faithful man. Some people would probably say he is a fanatical man. Those who are not of the Pharisaical background would probably say that, and those who were of that background would probably say he is extremely conscientious. Religion means a lot to him. If he were in our clothing, in our culture, in our assembly here tonight, he'd be the guy that doesn't need a lesson about how many times we need to assemble during the week or whether we need to read our Bibles regularly. He believes all that. He would say amen to all that. He knows the words to all the songs that Tim has been leading us in. He's sung those songs all his life. He's a conscientious man. It is interesting that it says about him, he stood and was praying this. He stood and was praying this. And then it says, to himself. Now, I wouldn't normally make anything out of that point, that he is praying to himself, except that it is in clear contrast to the statement that is made about the publican or the tax collector. It seems clear to me that Jesus is trying to paint exact opposites in these two men. So while this one man stands very confidently and he is praying to God, and we might would say, well, this praying to himself just means he's praying quietly. We do that all the time. We pray to ourselves. But that's not what's under consideration here, because the tax collector is unable to even lift his eyes to heaven. The idea seems to be he doesn't even want to address God. He doesn't feel like he's worthy to do that. But this other man, he is so confident. This is all about him. It's about him. He is praying not to himself. I don't mean to imply he thinks he's God. But what he is most concerned about is what he is saying and how it's coming across, not how it's being received on the other end. At different times, we may have all been there. Have you ever been in a phone conversation with perhaps your spouse on the other end, and your spouse or your best friend, if you want to put it that way, if you're younger than that and unmarried, they're talking to you and they're very angry about something and they want some resolution to it, and you are in the midst of other people who are only hearing your side of the conversation? And so you're speaking words that are for the people who are right there, but they're not doing anything for the person on the other end except making them more angry. His prayer is not about how he connects with God. It is about himself and to himself and for himself. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I want to say this. If you who are men have led public prayer long, you have struggled with this. You want to make the right impression. You want to say things in the right way. You want it to sound good. And it is the great danger of public prayers. It is why that is not meant to be some reward given to a person because they've done well, and it's not meant to be some training ground. We're talking really serious work when we talk about leading the hearts and minds of an entire congregation in prayer to God. That's a serious thing. So serious that, listen, Peter said, if your relationship with your wife isn't good, your prayers aren't even heard. And I have wondered sometimes, do we appoint men to lead public prayers? Men whom we know don't even have a good relationship at home? And why would we think God would hear the public prayer when he won't hear the personal prayers of that individual? So here's the publican praying to himself. He's alone. He's aloof. He didn't look up in worship. He is not looking down in remorse. He is looking sideways in comparison. I am not one who believes that we must always close our eyes when we pray. I understand the purpose behind it. It is the idea that we can concentrate better when our eyes are closed because we're not going to be looking at the person in front of us or wondering about other things. If our eyes are closed, it's a little easier for us to concentrate like this. I see some of you concentrating very hard right now. Thank you. And for those of you who chuckled and woke them up, thank you. But the Bible rarely talks about closing one's eyes in prayer. In fact, it most often talks about lifting the eyes up to heaven. As it says of this publican, he was afraid to even do that. But this man, as he prays, is not looking up, God, I thank you. Nor is he looking down, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He is looking around. I am thankful I'm not like that one or that one. That unjust person, that adulterer, that tax collector. His focus in his prayer is on outward actions. Theft, mistreatment, adultery, dishonest labor, fasting. His prayer is about that. I fast twice a week. That's what he does. I pay tithes of all that I get. His fasting is twice the regimen of the law. The law only talked about fasting once a week. And his tithing is from all his sources of income. He's very diligent about all that. But those are all outward actions. His prayer said, I'm enviable. You should be like me. Someone said, the world is really composed of two kinds of people, saints who know they're sinners and sinners who think they're saints. I don't know if that's quite true. I think, though, there is a category of people, saints who sin but don't think they are sinners, and saints who know they're sinners and recognize their need for Christ, like this publican. The tax collectors were the dung on the sandals of the Jews. I mean, that's the way they were looked at. No Jewish mother would have been happy with her child saying, when I grow up, I want to be a publican. I want to be a tax collector. Now, if you're thinking at all in terms of, well, yeah, that's like the IRS today. You're missing it all together. Tax collectors then were nothing like the IRS. I'm not saying the IRS is absolutely pristine, pure, and honest in everything that the people involved in that do. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it's not the same thing. Here were these people who were considered to be the outcasts of their society, the traitors of their society, the ones who knifed their own people. And yet, from these kinds of outsiders, these despised individuals, I want you to note how Jesus took that dung and fashioned from it disciples. Did you ever think about that? Hey, how else can you possibly rationalize Jesus choosing Simon the Zealot? Or Matthew, the tax collector. I've often wondered how the first four, the fishermen, as they waited for Jesus to start amassing the people, and he said, hey, I brought another one. Oh, good, another one of us? Nope, not this one. Meet Matthew. Hi, Matthew, what do you do for a living? Shaking hands. What do you do for a living? Tax collector. Ooh, no, man. Got that on my hands. As they flick fish scales off of their garments. Simon the Zealot. He's a radical. He's a radical. You know, we tend to like the mainstream people, people that are like us. But Jesus takes these outsiders, these extremists, and then he fashions them after his will. And I think they are meant to be there because it says, even like Phil has said in his lesson, you have no idea who may become a disciple of the Lord from whatever background they may have. Now look at this man. He stands a distance away from everybody else. He doesn't get in the heart of everything because he doesn't think he deserves to be there. So he's on the edge. He's on the fringe. And then he doesn't look up. He doesn't look around. He only looks down. See him? See him? He can't even lift his eyes. We meet people like that all the time, folks. People who can't lift their eyes. They're so filled with guilt, so filled with a sense of their own worthlessness that they don't look at anybody else. They hang their heads and they apologize for life. And this man has done that, but he's done it for a reason. He's done it. He's hanging his head like that. He's adopted that attitude because he knows he is a sinner. Not even a sinner, but the sinner. The sinner. I would suggest to you that he is matching Paul's statement, the chiefest of sinners. He believes he's the worst. He's the one. Like Jesus will call himself the Son of God or the Son of Man or the Christ. It's pretty exclusive. He's not proud of his exclusivity, but he believes it. And perhaps the most abject action of all, beyond his standing at a distance, his lowering his head, and even his words, is as he says it, he beats his breast. He pounds his chest with his hands, beating himself. I deserve this. I am not worthy. That's not some padding of himself. He is beating himself to be the tool he thinks God is and ought to be for him. What a contrast. This man, I thank you, God. I am not like these other people. I am enviable in what I do. And this other man, I deserve nothing. All I beg for is mercy. Pharisee thought himself worthy of God. And I want to tell you something. This is why humility is so critical to prayer. The Pharisee's resume said, I'm valuable to you, God. You need to listen to me. I have value. He equated being heard with his righteous deeds. Now, I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. Go to James chapter 4, if you would. Keep your finger in Luke 18, if you wish. James chapter 4. And I want to look at verse 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, that is not spoken to unbelievers. That is spoken to people who've already expressed their allegiance to the Lord, and sometimes in great ways, as James has talked about it. Now, he says here, you're struggling with your relationship with the world and your relationship with God, and that certainly is what chapter 4 is about. But he's talking to people like you and me. Not, as we would say, people out there. And he's telling us, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now that verse that I just read, verse 6, that statement in the New American Standard, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, is actually a compilation of a couple of different verses. Psalm 138, verse 6, Proverbs 3, verse 34, and maybe even Matthew 23, verse 12. First Peter records this exact verse in exactly the same way. This compilation that James has, Peter offers exactly the same way, which says one of them thought, that's a really good idea, I'm going to borrow it. Or the Holy Spirit said, this is so good, everybody needs to hear it twice. But that's an important statement. I think probably the person who's done the most writing that I've read and found valuable on the subject of prayer was E.M. Bounds. And while I don't agree with all of his theology, he deserves to be heard. He is a thoughtful man on this particular subject. In his book, Essentials of Prayer, Bounds said this, listen, our prayers must be set low before they can rise high. I think what he means by that is they've got to begin with a sense of humility before they can get up to God. And then he goes on to say, our prayers must have, I love this, must have much of the dust of the earth on them before they can ever have much of the glory of the skies in them. Man, that's a powerful statement. They got to begin low. We have to start with the dust, this earth, and then move those prayers to the presence of God. So prayers and humility go together like a ship in the sea. If the prayers are the ship, it is the sea that keeps it buoyant. A ship can't move on the ground. It's safe, but it's going nowhere. A ship only moves on the sea and only moves by the buoyancy the sea gives it. Our prayers are like that. They do not move without humility. They go nowhere. True prayer issues out of a humble heart. One that begins by acknowledging weakness and fault. It is not up to me to judge everybody's public prayers. I don't know how you pray privately. I can't know that. But I can know how my brothers think when they pray and they lead us publicly. So allow me to make a couple of observations about our public prayers that I think aren't reflecting that kind of humility. First of all, do we say that in our prayers? I'm convinced that if we had Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah in our congregations, many of us would not call on them for public prayers very often. Because if you read Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9, you will hear men who bring before God these graphic descriptions of their sorrow over sin. And I think a lot of us would say, I don't know that I'm that bad. And you may be pouring it on a little thick. I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. And must you go on and on about it? I mean, can we just say we're sorry and move on? Can we kind of hit an atom bomb that just says, God, forgive us of all of our sins, and then move on to the other things? Let's go to the gimmies. That's what I really want. And give me this, Lord, and give me that. Have you brought to the Lord a prayer of this kind of humility that begins with that? That doesn't just end with, and Lord, if we've committed any sins, forgive us of those. A kind of a cavalier waving off of our sins, but a description of our sinfulness. Have we beat our breasts in our prayers? And it's not just the public prayers I'm talking about. How about in your private prayers? How about those? Or are we like the little girl who was asked by her Bible class teacher, when everybody raised their hand to the question, do you pray all the time? And one little girl didn't. And the teacher said, you don't pray all the time? And she said, no. And she said, why not? And she said, because sometimes I can't think of anything I want. Is that the only time we pray? Can we crawl to God in humility? Because I'm going to tell you something. Listen. Angels are fond of sackcloth and ashes. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Go to Daniel 9, would you please? Daniel 9. I'll give you time to get there. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that because I think probably most of you already know this, but if you don't know this, know this. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes are the Jewish cultural signs of sorrow. You don't see a guy walking down the street in sackcloth and ashes and saying, he's going to a party. He is in sorrow. He is in grief. He is in mourning. So when Daniel comes to God like this, and he seeks God with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. That's what he's praying about. Sin. He is in a humble state. He is not the Pharisee. I thank you, God. He is more that publican. God, be merciful to us as a nation. Look at verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And then listen to verse 23. I love this. Gabriel says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Was that sounding familiar to you? You are highly esteemed. Why? Because you have humbled yourself. You came to God with sackcloth and ashes, and that just turns us on. And God sent me to you. And now you are esteemed and exalted because you have humiliated yourself. You think that's an exception? That doesn't happen in other places? What about Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 27, where he's talking to the Lord and he is saying, oh, please just listen to me one more time, if you will. It is a supplicant, not an equal, that is approaching God there. It is Abraham with his hands open, pleading with God, not Abraham with his arms folded, bargaining with God. And then there's Solomon. What a great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where he says, here's this king. He's been anointed as the king and placed on the throne of Israel. And God says, what do you want? And he says, I'm like a child. I am nothing, and you are everything. Just give me wisdom to rule your people because I don't have that. What a humble approach to God. Want one more? Jesus said of John the Baptist, there's no greater one born among men. Nobody greater than John the Baptist. You know what made him great? You know what his whole message was? Come on, think about it. His whole message is, I'm not even fit to tie the shoelaces of the one who's coming after me. You look for him. I'm not it. I'm not it. And then he says, I must decrease and he must increase. Humble John. Humble Solomon. Humble Abraham. Humble Daniel. It is the poison of pride that kills prayer. So, let me suggest a couple of last thoughts to you. This statement, know before whom you stand, may be familiar to some of you. If you've ever visited a Jewish synagogue, you will often see that box in which the scrolls of the Torah are kept. And oftentimes in those synagogues, on the outside or above those boxes, those receptacles for the law, are these words, know before whom you stand. You better understand who you're talking to. And I just simply want to offer a couple of quick comments to you about that. There are times when we may be talking to somebody else and our phones go off and we pick them up, and while that person is talking to us, we look at our phones and it may even require some quick text in a response, and we text back to them and we may apologize to that person, but we do that if that person is a person we're so comfortable with and feel like is an equal and will not be offended by that. But I got to tell you, I don't think any of us would do that to a person that we had great and high regard for. If it were a movie star or a music artist, or it were a great political figure or someone like that, and they were talking to us, and then we suddenly got a call and we picked it up and started reading the text and responding to it while we're talking to that individual, people would say, are you crazy? What do you think you're doing? You're going to anger that person. Now let me tell you, I think sometimes we do that to God. We take those prayers and we misuse them. We're supposed to be speaking to God, but we take advantage of it to talk to other people. We do it like this. We sometimes chastise people for not being at services or not having a heart to be at services. So we say things like this. Now listen, I want to say this. Please listen. And Lord, change the hearts of the people so that we want to be back here tonight. Do you really think, do you have the faith to believe that that happened? And people who said, I was going to the movies tonight, but I don't think I'm going to. I'm coming back to church. Yeah, I think I'm going to come back to church tonight. Or we take advantage of the prayer and we give instructions to the congregation. Maybe things that we failed to make as an announcement. Lord, please be with Sister Jones, who's in Mercy Hospital, room 304, where the visiting hours are from 10 to 12 and 6 to 9. And help us to visit her and take care of her and maybe take her a milkshake because she loves Steak and Shake milkshakes. Help us, Lord, to do that. And give those announcements to people to talk about what we ought to be doing when God is up there saying, are you talking to me? Or are you talking to them? Know before whom you stand. The Pharisee and the publican, they both realized where they were praying, but only one realized before whom he was praying. And that man went to his house justified. A new devotion to prayer for me is to remember before whom I stand and to maintain a heart of humility. in prayer. This God deserves not only my rapt attention in prayer, but my complete devotion of my life. And it may be that you have a need for that God tonight. We really would love to pray for you and with you. If there are things in your life that need correcting or need God's attention, let's bring those things to God. I have no doubt that the shepherds of this congregation would be so happy if you came and said, I need some prayers. I have no doubt they would gather around you and pray for you. That the people of this congregation tonight would pray together for you. That we would approach God in humility and confession of your sins, of your shortcomings, of your failure to be the child of God you want to be. I believe we could do that tonight. And so my invitation to you tonight is, if that is what you need, take advantage of it. Come to Jesus. Come to the people of this congregation. Come in your humility and let us in ours take your prayers and burdens to the Lord. If we can help you with anything like that, please just come to these front pews and share those needs with us. Let's pray about it together. You do that right now while we stand and sing this song.